It's truly good to be here today. We're thankful for this opportunity that we've had to come together for the purpose of study and worship. And we do want to acknowledge the fact that we have numerous visitors today. And we're thankful for the fact that you're here. I hope and pray that you have been blessed by our time together thus far. It's my prayer that what I have to say this morning will likewise be instructive and helpful to you as we seek to know God's will for us. I'd like to begin in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 6, and we'll read a passage of scripture from there in just a few moments. I just want to identify the topic for this morning, and that we're going to be discussing the subject of worldliness that impacts and troubles God's people. It has happened in every single generation. We find individuals who are struggling in their efforts to serve God acceptably because of the worldly influences that surround them. The worldly standards of morality often differ from what we find in God's Word and His will for us today. And because we're so commonly a part of that, the fact that we are in the world and among those who are not interested in spiritual things, it's possible for our thinking to be corrupted. And again, that has happened time and time again. In our Bible class this morning, Brother Tommy was teaching us from 1 John, the first chapter, that we must walk in the light and we must not walk in the darkness. The reason for the necessity of that exhortation, admonition that John gives, is that there is a danger of Christians walking in darkness, that they are putting off the things of Christ and instead embracing the things of the world. And it's something that you see not only in the Old Testament, as we'll look at in Jeremiah, the sixth chapter. You see it in Corinth, as an example, a church that was troubled with worldliness, and other Christians from time to time. Demas has forsaken me, Paul said, having loved the present world. And so this is something that we struggle with and we need to be careful about. And so the warnings are for that purpose in our lesson this morning. Now, in Jeremiah, the sixth chapter, we're talking about conditions that that were present, that God was dealing with in Israel, specifically Judah, the southern kingdom, shortly before the fall of Judah to Babylon as a part of God's judgment against the land. So the question is asked, why is it that God determined to judge Judah? Now, the Babylonians, they weren't any better than his people, God's people, but he determined to judge Babylon later. He was going to use Babylon to judge his people because of the ungodliness that was present among them. And I want you to note a description that is given in Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, where Jeremiah says this, "I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside, on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days, and their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given over to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. And therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord." I want you to notice especially that phrase in verse 15 of the text. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. You'll notice the title of our lesson is, "Do We Know How to Blush?" Now, you can go just a couple of pages over in Jeremiah the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 8, and it's interesting that in that particular text, he is again saying exactly the same thing. The words are identical. When he begins, he talks about the ungodliness. The wise men, verse 9, are ashamed, dismayed, and taken. "I will give their wives to others," verse 10, "their fields to those who will inherit them," talking about the judgment that is coming. Because notice in verse 11 and 12, the same exact thing said. "They have healed the hurt of my hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. And it was because of this that God said, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down. And so the reason for the judgment of God upon Judah was, first of all, because they were acting rebelliously. They were acting in an ungodly way, and it did not shame them. They did not know how to blush in response to any admonition that was given. I want to talk about basically the second aspect of that. You'll notice if you go back in Jeremiah to the fourth chapter in the first verse, we are told, if you'll return to Israel, says the Lord, return to me. If you'll put away your abominations out of my sight, you shall not be moved. The word abominations there has reference to the practice of idolatry that was present in that land at that time. So there were basically two big problems that existed. The abominations, the idolatry that was practiced, and also the shamelessness that was present among the people, that they did not know how to blush. And that's what we want to talk about. And so when we consider our society in this day and time, I think that it's obvious that the worldly among us no longer know how to blush. There are open and brazen pursuits and displays of sin. It seems like there is hardly anything today that is considered shameful. Talking about sexual perversions, promiscuity, immodesty, profanity, drunkenness, illicit drug use, a hatred of biblical values, lying and cheating. These things are very common in the world today, and individuals are not in any way ashamed of what they are doing. In fact, we are living in a very libertine society, a society that believes it best to, in effect, remove inhibitions, that people should not be so stuck up have problems with those kinds of things. I talked with a number of individuals who would look at, for example, the European example with regard to nude beaches and their ideas concerning modesty and drinking and those kinds of things, and saying, in effect, that America is the ones that are, you know, kind of, it's not stuck up, I'm thinking of another word, but having problems with it, prudish in their behavior and in their demeanor and their attitudes with regard to morality, where you have places like Northern Europe and Western Europe that are much more relaxed with regard to these things, and we need to be more like they are. Well, one of the primary reasons where that society has gone where it is, because it is eminently a secular society. One of the things that has made a distinction in America for a long while with regard to the embracing of those values by Europe is that we have maintained a view of biblical ethics that sadly is, it seems, going away in our day and time. So I want to emphasize the fact that inhibition, say, let's get rid of our inhibitions. We ought not to be ashamed of ourselves, not ashamed of our bodies, not ashamed of our actions, that in fact inhibition and shame serve a purpose, and sometimes it is appropriate for us to be that way. And so the first point that I want to make along these lines is that it's good that people know how to blush. It is a good thing that people remember how to blush. We need to know. We need to have an active sense of shame. And let me tell you why. First of all, it protects us in a world that is full of sin. You remember in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, before sin entered into the world, in verse 25 of the text, we are told that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were naked, and this man and his wife were naked, and they were not ashamed. You remember that? That was before they partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree which God had said, you shall not partake of it. In the day that you partake of it, you will, or eat of it, you will surely die. And so Satan, in the form of the serpent, came as the tempter and tempted the woman to eat, and she ate, and she gave of her husband to eat, and he ate as well. And thus sin entered into the world, and the separation of God was present. And what happened immediately after that? Their eyes were opened. And we are told in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9 that as God was walking in the garden, that the Lord God called to Adam, said to him, "Where are you?" And Adam's response was, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?" And then a bit later in verse 21, we are told that God clothed Adam and Eve, in skins, tunics of skin, to cover their nakedness. So here was a differentiation and the recognition that now that they had this knowledge of good and evil, the shame was present in Adam and Eve, and that shame is something that they needed during this time. As sin had entered into the world, there was the need for that shame. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul, concerned with individuals who are disobedient, he said, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, to note that person, do not keep company with him, don't have anything to do with him. We're talking about brethren here as we make those judgments, so that he may be ashamed. Now, I know that that would not be a popular thing to say in our society today, to repeat what the Apostle Paul said here, that we as Christians, from time to time, as we deal with those who are disobedient among us, that we must of necessity withdraw ourselves from them to discipline them because of their sin, so that they might be ashamed. But what does shame do? Well, shame can serve as, number one, a check to sin. In other words, if I am ashamed of what I'm perceived or what I'm considering doing or what I've done in the past, perhaps that will keep me from doing it again. But also that shame is an impetus to repentance. You know, you have people say this all the time, not necessarily that they're considering that they're dealing with sin, but you know, what I said to you, I'm so ashamed that I said that, I should not have said that, I am sorry. Well, why are they sorry? Because what they said they recognized to be wrong, inappropriate, damaging, destructive, and as a result of that, it caused them shame. Shame is a good thing in that regard. It serves to check sin and to be an impetus for repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul, in his first epistle, he noted a number of different sins that the church at Corinth was guilty of. As a collection of people, they were involved in worldliness, they were carnally minded, they were divisive one with another. And we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that at Paul's admonition, they repented. And the description that is given in verse 11, he says, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. I want you to notice how that parallels the concept of shame. When someone says, you know, what I did I should not have done, I am so sorry that I did it, that sorrow comes as a result of recognizing that what you did was not appropriate. And as a result of it, it produced diligence in you, it produced a clearing of yourselves, it produced indignation toward yourself. In effect, they were ashamed of themselves. And what did they do? In all things, they proved themselves to be clear in the matter. That sorrow that they experienced, that they had disappointed God, that they had disobeyed God, when that thing was made known to them, they made it right. And so that's the first point that we want to emphasize as we talk about these things. Now, the next thing I want to do is to note the conduct that is associated with our sins. We all need to blush at sin, but there are some things that are in the Bible to where the idea of shamefulness and of the need to blush comes into play. I want you to notice the kinds of things that we're talking about. Of course, we could say that with regard to all sin, but one of the primary problems that exists in the world today is immorality. Again, we are living in an ungodly society. It's something that is evident. Moralities that were perhaps more prevalent a generation or two or three generations ago no longer are prevalent. They are very much in the minority. This idea of do what you want, dress like you want, act like you want is something that is championed by many. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul had to say about that kind of activity in Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 27, go through verse 32 of the text. That's Romans 1, 27 through 32. He said, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. This has reference to homosexuality. He said, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Then he described these kinds of unrighteous actions. He says, they're filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. That's a pretty long list that is given that pretty much covers the gamut of immorality, sins of morality. And I want you to notice in verse 32 what is said about these kinds of individuals who no longer retain God in their knowledge. We are told there that they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. In other words, there is that knowledge that God condemns these things. God is not pleased with these things. But just like Judah in Jeremiah chapter 6 and 8, they weren't ashamed of it. Though they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but they also approve of those who do them or practice them. And so sexuality, immorality, sins of excess, these types of sins that are given in this list, beginning in verse 29 and going down through verse 31, these kinds of things are shameful. But there were some in the first century, some as a result of the Gentile pagan influences that were present in the first century, they no longer blushed about those things. They were aware of the condemnations that were given concerning those activities, but they approved of them. And not only did they practice them, they approved of others who would practice those kinds of things. And so any kind of unrighteous conduct, and remember when we talk about unrighteous conduct, God is the one who defines what is righteousness. The Jews in Romans, we are told, the Apostle Paul talking about the Jewish nation, that they, because they did not know the righteousness of God, did not understand the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own righteousness. They couldn't do it. Men cannot establish what is right and what is wrong. Men are not the determiners of what is moral and what is immoral. God is. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then? What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed?" The things that you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. You know, when I think about what I've done in the past before becoming a child of God, before giving my life over to Christ, and that was for not a very long time, but there are things that I have done that were shameful, and I am ashamed of them. I could even say, as did the Corinthians, there were times after becoming a child of God, there were things that I did of which I am ashamed and rightly should be ashamed. But individuals who are practicing sin and then become Christians, those things they should be ashamed of because they were contrary to God and to His will. So conduct, and specifically with regard to moral conduct, this is something for us to consider. The second thing that I want to make note of has to do with speech, the things that we say. And there are certain kinds of speech that are mentioned here in these various passages. First of all, I do want to emphasize, as the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians 4 and verse 29, that it's important that our speech always be wholesome. One of the things that amazes me is how difficult it is for individuals to speak today without using profanity. Their language is peppered with profanity. It is a part of our culture again today. It is much more a part of our culture than it has been in the past. It is very difficult. And in fact, now, in our day and time, when it comes to, for example, movies and television shows and those kinds of things, it is that there is copious amounts of profanity given. And the reason why, if you ask the directors and ask the actors why this profanity is being used, it is to be real. Or this is the way people speak, and we're trying to portray something that is real. Isn't that a shame? That what is real in our society today is that people curse. They curse God. They blaspheme against God. They use God's name in vain. But not only that, but the scatological, inappropriate, the sexual innuendo, all of those kinds of things are inappropriate and they're shameful. And we're told in Ephesians 4 and verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. What is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That's what the scripture teaches us. And so I'm not saying that Christians, for example, who have come out of the world, that it is something that we should expect of them to immediately stop cussing. It should be with regard to your willfulness. Occasionally, someone may stub a toe or something, and a profanity, because that's the nature of, but you should be ashamed of it when it happens, and you ought to ask God to forgive you when those things happen, because we are not to let any corrupt word proceed out of our mouth. And by the way, corrupt words doesn't just reference to profanity. It also references, sexual innuendo, dirty jokes. It has reference to gossip. It has reference to backbiting. It has reference to those words that are evil and destructive rather than that which is wholesome and that which is good. But there's another point that I want to make about this, because it's not popular in our society today. You realize that the Apostle Paul describes certain kind of language or speech that is practiced by women to be shameful. Again, that's not satisfactory in our society, and we do recognize and acknowledge that women are our equal spiritually, the women and the men. We understand that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither male nor female, there is neither bond nor free in Christ Jesus the Lord. But the fact remains that God has established a place for the man and established the place for a woman in the home, but also in the Lord's church. And the Apostle Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34 when he says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. This isn't a matter of culture. The Apostle Paul says it is because of creation, that the man was made first and the woman was made for the man. And we'll get into that a little bit more when we get into chapter 11 on the next slide. But point this out, that the Apostle Paul says that women usurping a position of authority in the church and being vocal with regard to speech, having reference to teaching and preaching, that is something that is shameful speech for the woman. The third thing, some things to that are shameful to speak of. One of these things that we strive with, let me just give you as an example. As a preacher, there are a number of things that the Bible talks about with regard to sexual activity that is ungodly. It is licentious, it's lascivious, it is sinful in the sight of God. There are a number of things that are mentioned both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We take as an example, as we talk about that, sex before marriage. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 that the marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers, fornicators, adulterers, God will judge. And so we acknowledge the sexual activity within the marriage relationship is just and good, but outside of the marriage relationship, it's not. So what kind of sexual acts are we talking about? We're talking about homosexuality. We're talking about bestiality. It's often called bestiality. There's no way in it, so it's bestiality. And there are a number of other kinds of illicit types of things. So we bring that up in the pulpit, and we talk about sins that are inappropriate. Would it be right for me to try to describe the nature of those acts to you so that you'll know exactly what I'm talking about, or to be descriptive of the kinds of sins that are being committed and the actions that are ongoing? Wouldn't be appropriate to do that in front of children, first of all. But the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, he says, not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather expose them. It's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. That's not saying that we can't point out the sin. It's talking about that there are some concepts and some words and some language that ought not to be used, ideas that should not be expressed, because in the mere expression of those things, man, that's just shameful. It ought to cause you to blush. And that's inappropriate for a child of God to participate in that. I've heard Christians from time to time make me uncomfortable as an example because they are describing a sin. It's some individual that they came across who was doing this, this, and this, and they decided they needed to tell me the details of what this, this, and this was. No, I don't want to hear that kind of thing. It's not even right to talk about those kinds of things. They are shameful even to be spoken of, is found in Ephesians 5. In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9, he says, put off all these things, anger and wrath and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. So if you want one that's dealing specifically with scatological humor, with profanity, with taking the Lord's name in vain, with sexual immorality, this one does it. Put off this filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, he says in the text. These are things, kinds of speech that are absolutely shameful, and we as Christians need to be careful to keep our speech pure. And that's a difficult thing to do. You remember James tells us the tongue is an unruly member. It is a how great a fire a little flame kindles. The tongue is that flame of iniquity, and we need to be careful to control our tongues because we can shame ourselves before God and man. And then the third point that we want to make is that there are certain things about our appearance that can bring shame. And the first one you look at is, what difference does it make how long your hair is? Well, the Apostle Paul had something to say about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you'll turn there, 1 Corinthians 11. I want you to notice verse 6 first of all, and we'll also get down to verse 14 and 15 where it talks about men and women. So here's a concept. When we talk about the idea in creation that the man was created by God and the woman was created for the man, there is a hierarchical structure that is determined by God from the beginning. The head of the woman is the man. The head of the man is God. Now this is the point that he makes as he's dealing with this concept of veil wearing in worship to God. And that's what's being addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So in verse 6 he says, concerning a time of prayer and worship, if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. And what that means is, it's not saying that his commandment is you go and shave the heads of individuals who aren't wearing veils. That's not it. And I understand that some may have a conviction with regard to the need to cover a woman's head in worship. And that's fine. I do believe that the text indicates that her long hair is given to her as a covering, even in the context of that passage. But this is what the passage is saying. If a woman's not covered, it is shameful. Notice the last part of this verse. A woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. It is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. It's shameful. And so this is this understanding. This is a part of the woman's place as she is worshiping God. As a token of that submission, she shows her femininity, if you will, in that regard. And one who is not willing to do that is as one who is shaven or shorn, and that is something that is shameful in the eyes of God. You contrast that in verses 14 and 15 as we make this distinction between men and women in verse 14. Doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? If a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So the woman has that covering, that long hair. If a man has long hair, you're talking about how long is long. I don't want to get into that. But I'll tell you this. If a man looks like a woman, it's a problem to God. And if a woman looks like a man, it's a problem to God. And it's shameful. Of course, we have individuals who are not only looking like them, they're trying to be them and make those changes. That's something that is shameful. We're not acknowledging the distinct differences between men and women and how God has created us and the place that He has given us. When men have long hair, it's shameful. When men cover their heads when they pray, it's shameful. When women have shorn hair, shaved hair, it's shameful. If a woman's head is not covered when she prays, it's shameful. And people today say, let's not major in minors. What difference does it make? The difference is, this is the way God has created us, and you're not acknowledging the position that each person has in God's creation and His work for man, His desire for men. And we acknowledge that and submit to it. And if we are unwilling to do that, as society in general is, then that is shameful because God considers it shameful, not what we consider. You look at the world today and look at the way people dress and the way people wear their hair and all. And in fact, that's the next thing I do want to talk about, and that is the manner of dress. I want you to notice a couple of things about that. In Exodus chapter 28 and verse 42, Aaron and his sons were given priestly garb. And the priestly garb was very much ceremonial, but they had linen trousers that they were to wear that was more practical than ceremonial in that. In other words, it goes below all the other vestments. And the reason for the giving of the linen trousers, as given by God in Exodus 28, verse 42, you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness, and they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. That's a Hebrew idiom that would be inclusive of the waist and the thighs, that is, from the waist to the knees, and that is to conceal their nakedness. So what are we saying? We're saying that a person's dress should conceal his or her nakedness, and if it does not, that is a reason to be ashamed. Now, we in our world today have forgotten how to blush to a very great extent, but a Christian surely understands that their nakedness has to be covered. Also, we'll say with regard to seduction, I thought I needed to point to the next slide, and I didn't. So when we talk about that, let's consider Proverbs 7 in verse 10. You have a young man who is devoid of understanding, who is, because of his naivete, because of possibly his lack of spiritual awareness, there's a woman that meets him. And in Proverbs 7:10, the wise man says, there was a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart, and he allowed himself to be seduced. There's danger in that. So again, how does that happen? Is it not true that some women today dress with the attire of a harlot? And their desire, their purpose in dressing is to be seen by others so that men will have lewd and lascivious thoughts as they see their form? That's certainly the case. It's something that is undeniable. I think it's an interesting thing today that individuals talk about that and they say, well, I should be able to wear whatever I want to wear. And if a man looks at it in an inappropriate way, that's his problem, not mine. And by the way, we will say that men are more, easily led astray with regard to this, which is why the wise man was talking to his son about this woman, this seductive woman, this seductress. But women can be unduly influenced by nakedness or provocative dress with regard to men as well. But I do want you to notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 9, what should be characteristic of dress. Specifically, with regard to the women, in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, Paul said, in like manner also, the women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, I like the King James Version of this because it brings up this idea of being ashamed very clearly. When we look at those three words, modest apparel, with propriety, and with moderation, I want to give you quick definitions of each of those terms. The word modest means that which is orderly, well arranged, that which is decent, that which is modest, and carries with it not only the idea of something that is not sexually alluring or uncovering nakedness, or something that appeals to the lust of the flesh in that way, but also ostentatiousness, where someone is dressed to the nines and showing off their riches. That was something that would be immodest as well. The word propriety is the one that I want you to consider. In the American Standard Version, that word shamefacedness is used. And that's the idea that is established here. Evines defines it as shamefastness, that modesty which is fast or rooted in the character. So it is my character to ensure that as I dress before others, I do not dress in such a way that will make me blush, that will make me be ashamed. When I present myself in the world, I'm going to ensure that I dress in a way that I can be comfortable with. And by the way, he says, well, I can be comfortable wearing a mini skirt, or I can be comfortable wearing those leggings. I can be comfortable wearing halter tops, all those kinds of things. Well, you may can be, but that's because you've forgotten how to blush. There needs to be something rooted in the character of a woman and a man to where when they dress, they concern themselves with how their dress will be conceived and perceived by others, and I'm not going to dress that way because that would be something that would cause me to blush, something that I would be ashamed of. The third word is that of moderation, which is defined by Vines as sobriety, a habitual inner self government. That is, you're governing your own actions, your own desires, a constant rein on passions and desires that would be evident in the dress that you express. And so I want to just note something about that idea that some trumpet today that it is inappropriate to putting too much onus on the woman as she dresses in a provocative way, that the problem is entirely on the part of the man. That's a worldly concept that is not borne out in Scripture. Understand this. You, by your actions, can cause another person to sin. It's not just with regard to dress. It's not just with regard to questions of modesty. It's any aspect of life. If I am guilty If I'm guilty of influencing another individual to the point where he engages in sinful activity because of something that I have put before him, then though he is the one who is guilty of the sin he commits, I had a cause in that. I played a part in that, and God will hold me accountable as well. That's what's stated very clearly in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 6 of the text. Remember this? Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, whose fault is it if that little one sins? It's the little one's fault. You understand that we all have free will. We choose to sin. We can refrain from sinning. No one compels us to sin. So if someone comes along and says, ah, come on, let's do it. Come on, it's not that big of a thing. Come on, no one cares. Come on, it'll be okay. And you choose to do that, you're the one that's responsible. You are the one responsible for your own sin. No one compelled you to do it. No one made you do it. All that people can do is kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. We're not to fear men, we're to fear God. But he does say this in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. Offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom offense comes. What was he saying there? Very clearly, he's teaching that we can be a cause for sin. We can influence someone to engage in sinful activity, and if we are guilty of doing that, God calls us sinners as well. In other words, if you are guilty and leading another astray, then God will hold you accountable for doing so, because that in and of itself is wrong and sinful. And so with that in mind, I'm sorry the heading was a little bit off there. I want to conclude by just making a point from Jeremiah chapter 6 and reading that passage again, if you want to turn back there. We as Christians are not a part of the world. We are described as pilgrims, strangers, who are sojourning in a land that is not our own. We have spent enough of our past lifetime engaging in the lust of the Gentiles. We are to put off those ungodly things. We're no longer to walk in darkness. We're to walk in light. So we understand that we're not like the world. At least we should not be. But recognize the importance of this. Don't forget to blush. And you'll notice at the bottom of that, although it's cut off, I say that parents need to teach their children a proper sense of shame. I'll never forget with regard to my daughter. She was required to wear short shorts in volleyball. And she came out of the locker room wearing long shorts because she wanted to cover her thighs, because we had taught her that. And the coach said, "Now you need to go and you need to change those shorts." And she went home crying. It would have been shameful to her. It would have hurt her to do that, because she knew how to blush because she had been taught that. Now, I've told this story many, many times, and the basic story is this. I let Mama Bear take care of it that time. We went and talked to the coach, and I just kind of sat back quietly, and Debbie told him she will not be wearing those short shorts. And how dare he say otherwise? He tried to tell her what is modest, and he didn't know what he was talking about, and she made clear what it was. But this is the point. My daughter had reached that point to where she felt shame as a result of what was being asked of her. It's something she could not do at that period in her life. And I appreciated that very much from her. We need to teach our children that. Teach them the value of shame. And make sure that they know how to blush, because that will inhibit their sin and it will bring them back to repentance should they engage in that sin. I want to leave you with that final passage of Scripture from Jeremiah chapter 6. And I'll read verses 15 and 16. 16 is up on the board. Again, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they weren't at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. And therefore they shall fall among those who fall, and at the time I will punish them, they be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, this is the opposite. He says, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. And then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. That's where the world is today. Talking about this changing in morals. It's to the point now that where the morals that we have held dear in previous generations are now considered extremist in our society. But the call of God is always to go back to the good way. The way that has been established by God. God's way, and walk in it and seek the old path so that you don't need to be ashamed. But there are many in the world today that say we will not. And I hope and pray that none of us who are Christians today will be guilty of the same thing. I'm going to offer an invitation. Appreciate your kind attention as we've gone over just a little bit. If there's anyone who is here this morning who needs to respond to the invitation call, we offer it to you today. Are you a child of God? If not, you need to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, based upon your faith, you can do that and rise to walk in newness of life today. If there is anything that we can assist any individual with in our number today, any spiritual matter that we can encourage you in, the invitation is yours. We ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing the song selected.